All right, guys, how we doing? Good, good. Good to see you. So excited you're here with us this weekend. So excited for what we're covering tonight. If you don't know, we're on this huge journey this summer called Around the Word in 90 Days, and we have taken on the challenge of reading through the entire Bible in 90 days. How's it going, you guys that are reading? We good? We struggling? It's a lot, right? There's a lot every day, but let me encourage you, okay, if you're not keeping up with it, it doesn't really matter all that much. If you get through it in 90 days, that's awesome, and that's a huge accomplishment. If you get through it in 150 days, that's a huge accomplishment. You just read the whole Bible. If you get through it in a year, that's a huge accomplishment. You read the whole Bible, so don't get discouraged. Keep plugging through, especially in this time we're in right now where you're kind of still at the beginning, and if you don't know what I'm talking about, you're new. We're super pumped you're here. You just heard it. We're trying to do this together, and you can jump in late if you're interested and join us. But what we're doing is we're taking the whole Bible and we're going to preach through it, and we're going to do our best to give you guys enough information here on the weekends to help you out as you get to these sections in your reading so that you can understand it a little better. And especially if you guys are maybe kind of exploring Christianity, exploring faith, this is a really great thing because you get to read the Bible for what it really is. Just read it right there on the page and wrestle with it and explore God that way. Okay? So welcome. Thank you so much for being here. You guys here in the room, you guys online, we're glad that you're with us as well. I want to tell you too, we've been doing this thing every week where we've been throwing out a restaurant to you guys. If you don't know about this, we've been just encouraging everybody here to go visit one of our local restaurants because we know how hard our local businesses have been hit. And we just keep getting stories from these restaurants about what you guys are doing and the impact that you're having in their lives and their employees' lives and in our community. So we're just excited about what's going on. So this week, we would love for you to go see the people at the Bluegrass over in Old Town. It's right off Grandview Avenue. Go get a meal there. Let them know you're from Grace. Let them know we're glad that they're in our community and we love them and we're praying for them and so thankful for them. All right. Well, I'm excited tonight because I love the Old Testament and I get to take you guys through about 1,000 years of the Old Testament, which is going to be a blast. And don't worry, it's not going to take quite 1,000 years. We're not going to talk about everything there is to know, but we are going to take a big chunk of the Old Testament tonight. In fact, we're talking about 10 books tonight of the Old Testament, about 1,000 years of history. That sounds like a huge task, but here's what happened to me as I was thinking about this, okay? As I was thinking about this, one of the things that I realized is when you pull back, and I don't know if this has been happening to you as you've been reading these big chunks of the Bible, but as you pull back, you kind of get this big picture perspective. And sometimes when we talk about the Bible or when we teach about the Bible or we come to church on a weekend, we're picking out just one little story or one little event or one person's life. And sometimes we miss this big picture perspective. And it kind of reminds me of a conversation I had a week ago with my grandpa. My grandpa's 95. He's still with us, which is so cool. He's got congestive heart failure, so he knows he doesn't have too much time left, but his perspective of life is so great. We had a birthday party for my niece who just turned one. So we have this birthday party with a 95-year-old and a 1-year-old in the same room. It was a whole lot of fun, 4 generations, really, really cool. But he's done some cool things in his life. You know, he served in World War II. He's owned and sold businesses. He's outlived 2 wives now. He's seen his kids grow up. He's seen his grandkids grow up. And now he's watching his great-grandkids grow up. You know what he talks about when you sit down next to him? He doesn't talk about the money that he's seen come and go. He doesn't talk a lot about cars he's owned or houses he's lived in. He talks a whole lot about his family and the people that are still around in his life and the people that he's loved and the people that he's lost. And he told my wife, he said, you know, every night I just go to bed so thankful for everything I have. This is a guy that, I mean, he's 95 years old. He can't do a whole lot. He can't really walk or see anymore. He's on oxygen and his life is pretty much limited to about a 16 by 16 room at his assisted living. And he's got a few friends that maybe they understand each other when they talk to each other. Maybe they don't. But I think you don't have to be 95 years old to have that kind of perspective that you realize that some of the things that are really flashy in the world, they aren't really all that important. And that those things that are huge problems right in front of you right now that feel like they're everything in their world, at some point those things are going to fade away. And there's going to be a time in your life where the thing that's right in front of you right now that is so big and looming in your life, you're going to look back and you're going to go, wait, what was that thing I was so worried about? See, this is the perspective that I'm getting as I'm reading the Bible. And this is one of the things I love about the Bible is it's so big, right? It's so vast. There are so many stories and so many lives. And when we read it this way and we see so much of it, sometimes we go, wow, those things that seemed so big to the people who lived through them, really, from God's perspective, he was doing stuff. And he knew it was all going to turn out okay. And the other thing I love is how often the solutions that God has are so out of the blue. And so I want to start this way. I want to start summarizing these 10 books with some surprising solutions that God has to the big problems. And so this is in your notes. It's going to be up on the screen. If you are in the room, you probably were handed a piece of paper where you can take notes. If you're not in the room, if you're watching online, or if you want to pull it up on your phone in here or on a computer in here, you can do that too. But I would just love for you to follow along, okay? So here's just some surprising solutions that God has to 1,000 years of big problems, okay? So in Joshua, we see that when there were giants, God had trumpets. Now, maybe you've heard about the story of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho, or you've seen the VeggieTales, or you've heard the songs, but if you don't know the story, Jericho was this big city, and it had big walls, and there were giants, and there were all of these things that the Israelites were like shaking in their boots. They were scared. They didn't know if they were going to be able to conquer these people, and God said, hey, listen, you don't really need an army. You just need some musicians. So they walked around the wall for 7 days, and then they sang some songs, and they blew trumpets, the walls fell down, and everybody ran away, and it was like their stuff now, okay? And so that, I don't know about you, but that's not my military strategy. That we haven't done that again, and I don't know that it would work if we did. So not many U.S. Army generals are going to the book of Joshua for military strategy because God's solutions are a little bit surprising, okay? And then when we go on, we see in Judges and Ruth that when there were no leaders, God had a widow. See, in the book of Judges, we'll talk about this a lot today because it's such a crucial thing for you to understand. And you're going to be getting, if you're on track, you'll be getting to Joshua this week. But in the book of Judges, you're going to be a little sick to your stomach. I'm just forewarning you, if you've never really seriously sat down and read the book of Judges, especially at the end, it's nauseating. It gets really dark. And the Bible doesn't sugarcoat anything. Bible tells the story exactly as it is. And some of the things people were doing at the end of the book of Judges are absolutely brutal and disgusting. But in the midst of that, we have this book of Ruth, which is, you guys maybe know if you've been around here for the last year, I keep coming back to it every single time I preach. I feel like I'm talking about Ruth because I just love the light in the darkness. And it's this widow woman, this outsider, this woman that no one would pick. No one would think that she was going to be the bright spot in the middle of this dark period. But when everything else was falling apart and there were no leaders, God had this widow who was going to do it right. And then when we keep moving forward in 1 and 2 Samuel, when the king failed, God had a loner and a shepherd. When the king failed, God had a loner and a shepherd. See, when we get through the book of Judges and we're sort of things, we think they're going to start looking up because there's this man, this powerful, big, strong, good-looking man named Saul. And they're like, oh, he's going to save us. He's going to help us. He's going to turn things around, right? And he's the kind of guy that everybody looked at and went, he's a leader. He's the guy. He's the guy I want to follow. He gives great speeches and he seems so powerful and he was a failure as a king. But what God did have waiting in the wings was a kid and a shepherd. A kid who was raised essentially by himself, didn't have any leaders, didn't have any mentors, didn't have anybody to tell him how to do it right. And then a shepherd who was forgotten by his family. That's who God had when the king failed. And then in 1 and 2 Kings, when the government was in chaos, we know a little bit about that. When the government was in chaos, God had thousands still faithful. And this is what I think it'll probably feel like as you read through 1 and 2 Kings. It starts kind of like at a normal pace, and then you get about halfway through after Solomon, and it's like, and this guy was king, and then this guy was king, and then this guy, and they're all like becoming king, and then dying, and becoming king, and then dying. And it just has this one sentence that says, if you want to read more about this guy, go to this book. If you want to read more, and it's like over and over and over and over again. And some, this guy reigned for 20 years, and this guy reigned for 10 minutes, and this guy, you know, it's just like over and over and over again. You have this constant churning change in the leadership and in the government. And it's this roller coaster, right? But I love this moment that happens in the middle of all of this chaos. There's a guy named Ahab who's king, and Elijah is this prophet. Elijah's crazy. You're going to love Elijah if you don't know much about him. He's like, I imagine him with like crazy wild hair, and he's like running around yelling at people, and he's always crying, and he's doing just, he just does awesome stuff. Okay. And at one point he calls fire down from the sky, and it like burns up this sacrifice, and a bunch of people get killed. And then he has to run in front of a horse for 16 miles, which was probably tiring. And then he gets to this place where he's all by himself. It's just him and God. And he's so discouraged because he feels like no one else on the planet cares. I don't know if you've ever been in that really lonely place. But one of the things that God says to him is this in Elijah, you don't know this, but there are 7,000 other people who are with you. You've never met them, you don't know them, you don't know their names, but they're staying faithful just like you are, living their ordinary lives. And this is what I love about that moment in the middle of all of this chaos in government. I feel like that's what's happening right now. I mean, the media, the government, all, worldwide, it feels like, is still out of its mind. But when I just sit at a restaurant across from somebody, or when I hang out with you guys after church, or I'm in my neighborhood, or I'm at Walmart or whatever, and I just talk to ordinary people, the average person is like, I'm good. Just trying to live my life, do my thing, raise my family, survive, eat some good food once in a while. Maybe watch some sports. I'm just trying to do my best. And that's actually what it was really like in the lives of so many average, ordinary people through 1 and 2 Kings. And so you're going to get this perspective of like this kind of roller coaster stuff going on, but never forget that for the average, ordinary person, it didn't actually matter all that much who was on the throne. They were just trying to follow God the best they could. And then we get to 1 and 2 Chronicles, which is going to be brutal at the beginning. And I want to explain something to you about 1 and 2 Chronicles in a minute. Okay? I think they're actually really, really important books. But 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, it starts at the very beginning. So we've had all of this history, right? In Genesis, we started with Adam and Eve, and we like went all the way through Moses' life and all the way to David and all this stuff. Well, 1 and 2 Chronicles rewinds us all the way back to Adam again. And then it gives us this massive list of names to get us all the way back to David. And then we get some stories again, okay, about David and sort of his family. And that's sort of the focus of 1 and 2 Chronicles. But it gives us this feeling as we read through this of these massive gobs of time just marching on and on and on and on. And sometimes when we have that perspective, when you think about history sort of big picture, it feels discouraging, right? Because it's like, it doesn't really matter what any one person does. But the other side of that is this, when time marched on, God was always working. And that's the real message that we get in these books that give us these huge pictures of massive chunks of history is that God's working. And it may not feel like it right now in the middle of your life and your problems and your confusion and your chaos of your individual life, but God has so much more going on, and you and I, we get to be a part of it. And it's really cool. And then finally, we get to the book of Ezra, and this is where we're kind of land today. For a really long time, and you maybe have even gotten to this part, if you are keeping up with the 90-day plan, where God starts warning them really early on, even with Moses, 1,000 years before anything ever happens, he starts warning them. He says, listen, I want you guys to be faithful. I want you to do life right. I want you to treat foreigners and immigrants with kindness. I want you to follow the law. I want you to be generous with each other. I want you to treat each other with respect. I want you to follow me and not these other gods. Don't lie to each other. Be fair in court. And all of these things that he says. He says, if you don't do that, there will come a time where the consequences will have to come. And those consequences will look like you guys getting taken out of your home. You'll go into exile. You'll become slaves again, just like you were in Egypt. So over 1,000 years, God was patient. But before we get to the book of Ezra, as we get to the end of 2 Chronicles, as we get to the end of 2 Kings, we read the story of those consequences finally coming, and a man named Nebuchadnezzar, who is a really powerful and brutal king, coming, and he destroys the city of Jerusalem, and he takes all of these people out to exile in Babylon. And Ezra is the story of some of those people coming back to rebuild their temple that had been destroyed. And so in Ezra, we see this, that when all seemed lost, God was just getting started. Because you know as well as I do, Ezra's not the end of the Bible. It's not even quite the middle. And when we get there, God's just getting started. But before we get into some of the details of these books, and I give you these seven lessons that we're going to look at today from these books, I want to ask you to think about something. I want to ask you, what is it in your life right now that is taking up the most space? I don't mean physical space. I don't mean what do you need to get a storage unit to put in there. I mean in your time, in your energy, in your mental thought space, in your emotional space. What is it that's consuming you right now? What is preoccupying you right now? What is your big problem in your life right now? There's a blank there for you to write something down. I want you to just think through. For most of us, it's something that comes to mind pretty quickly that's distracting you from life right now. Maybe it's a relationship that's in chaos. Maybe it's something financial that you have to deal with, or something at work. Maybe it's something in your marriage or in your family that's going on right now. Maybe it's a person or a decision you have to make. I don't know what it is for you. I know what it is for me. But I just want you to jot down enough in that blank to let yourself know, hey, this is the thing right now. This is my big problem right now that I'm going to just ask God tonight to help me know what to do with. And I would ask you too, once you identify that thing, would you let us help you? I mean, that's why we're here as a church, and there's too many different options of different things that might help you in different types of situations for me to list out all of the programs and stuff that we have right now to help. But would you just pay attention around here and go, hey, there's help for me for my finances. There's help for me for my marriage. There's help for me for my mental health. There's help for me for my loneliness, whatever the thing is. Okay, but I want you to write that down, and then I'm going to stop and I'm just going to pray, because here's the thing about this. I love history. I love learning stories of people. I love finding out about stuff that happened a long time ago. That's fun for me. But unless it does something about the things that are happening in my life right now, it's actually not really worthwhile. And so I want you to understand that what God wants to do tonight is not just give you some more fun facts about people who died 1,000 or 2,000 or 3,000 or 4,000 years ago. What God wants to do tonight is to use their lives to actually benefit you in the middle of whatever you're facing right now in your life. So we're going to stop and we're going to pray, and I'm just going to sort of symbolically hold out my big problem to God and say, hey, would you help me with this through one of these lives, one of these stories tonight? And I would just ask you to do the same thing as I pray. So God, we come to you with the things that are occupying us right now, the important things. Some of them may even be good things. Some of them are hard things. They're decisions we have to make. They're things that are weighing on us, that are costing us a lot and distracting us from the things we want to do. They're problems that we just can't seem to crack. But you've given us so much wisdom through the lives of so many people for so long, and we just ask tonight that you would give each one of us some little bit of clarity through one of these stories that would help us to move that needle in that decision or in that relationship or in that problem just a little bit more towards freedom. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's what we're going to see. What we're going to see is that God's solutions to our big problems are often not what we would expect. We saw that already. And as we get into these seven lessons tonight, I want you to keep that problem out in front of you and say, God, is there something from this story or from this book or from this reading or from this lesson that maybe could help me with that one thing? Okay, so the first lesson is this. These are seven big lessons from 1,000 years of watching God work. And the first one, as we rewind back to the book of Joshua, is this. I can be strong and courageous because God always keeps his promises. I can be strong and courageous because God always keeps his promises. Now, I love Joshua, partially because dude had a rough time. Think about this. I mean, you're seeing this right now if you're reading through the beginning of the Old Testament. I mean, we have Genesis, right, which is like all of these different people over all of these years. Then you get to Exodus, and it's like Moses for four books. And they're four long books. It's either him talking or it's about him. Okay, Moses is like a huge deal. I mean, homeboy, like, led him across the Red Sea. He brought plagues. He's the dude who stood up to Pharaoh, the most powerful man on the planet. And now when we get to the book of Joshua, here's what God does. I mean, I'm not one to be like, hey, God, you're kind of mean, but this was kind of mean. Like, Moses is finally dead, right? And God goes to Joshua, and the first thing he says to him is, hey, man, just in case you didn't know, Moses is dead, and now it's you. Okay? Can you imagine the pressure of that conversation? Because Joshua knows he's up. And now Moses is gone, right? But this is what I love about this conversation. Here's where God goes next. Okay, the next place God goes, we love Joshua 1:9, and I'm going to read it here in a second, but I think we need to start in Joshua 1:5. He says this, he says, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Why? For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. See, this is the crucial point. The crucial point is that the life of Moses was never about Moses. It actually wasn't Moses who crossed the Red Sea. It wasn't Moses who brought the water from the rock. It wasn't Moses who certainly appeared in the burning bush or sent those plagues. It was always God. And what God says to Joshua is, listen, you're not any different from he is. All he did was say yes, most of the time. And so listen, Joshua, I'm going to be with you just the way I was with Moses, which is why trumpets are going to win a battle for you. You know, it's interesting being in this moment right now that we are as a church, thinking about Joshua, thinking about the absence of Moses. If you don't know this, just a few weeks ago, we lost this pillar of our church, Pastor Jim. And for decades, he had been a central part of the leadership of this church. And you guys who have been here maybe more recently didn't see him up here a lot, but for all of us, he was such a crucial part of everything we did. He was like a Moses to us because it just seemed like he always knew what to do. And now we're in this place without him where it's like, gosh, can we really do this? And I think God's saying the same thing to us. He's saying, look, as I was with Jim, so I will be with you. Like, it was never about him. And Jim would be the first one to say, it's never about me. I just said yes. And so the lesson in our big problem is this, okay? I want you to write this down because this is where the rubber meets the road for you. Okay, in my big problem, what I need to do is I need to stay faithful because my little decisions make a big difference. I need to stay faithful because my little decisions make a big difference. And for Joshua and for Moses and for every single person we're going to see today, it was one little decision at a time that either allowed them to do huge stuff for the cause of good in the world or cause them to wreck their lives. And that's how it always is. It's one little decision at a time. Okay, and then the second thing we see is this. As we move forward into the book of Judges, the lesson we learn is doing things my own way will just make life worse. Doing things my own way will just make life worse. Anybody else willing to admit you have some terrible ideas sometimes? Anybody else have a terrible idea this week? Okay, all right. Judges is the book of terrible ideas. Judges is a book where over and over and over again, people go, you know what? I think this is probably a good plan. I mean, when you get to Judges 19 and you see the plan for how people are going to get married, it's just, you'll be scratching your head at best about how they're going to solve their problems. Because over and over and over again in the book of Judges, we see this phrase. You'll see it over and over and over again. It's in Judges 21:25 and a bunch of other places. It says, in those days, Israel had no king. All the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. Everybody just did what they wanted to do. They didn't listen to people who wanted to help them. They didn't listen to God. They certainly didn't follow God's law and his advice and his wisdom about how life should be lived. They just did what they wanted to do. And you will see exactly where that ends up. You don't actually need the book of Judges to see where that ends up. You can just look around and watch other people's lives. And you can just look back and look at your own life at the times when you just decided you knew what was going to be best and you just pushed through the walls and you made it happen. How'd that go? The real question is, have you made enough mistakes yet to realize God is smarter than you? In Judges, it took a lot of mistakes, and they never really figured it out. So the lesson is, doing things my own way will only make life worse. Here's what we need to do. And my big problem, and in yours, I need to trust God's wisdom more than my own ideas. I need to trust God's wisdom more than my own ideas. That's what nobody did, the whole book of Judges. That's why it was such a train wreck. And I'm sorry to wreck your Sunday school dreams about Samson and Gideon, but they're not heroes. And you'll see that if you're paying attention when you read the book. Okay, I need to trust God's wisdom more than my own ideas. But then we see this too. This is the flip side. And this is, again, why I love the book of Ruth so much. I always see this too. There is always opportunity to do the right thing. There is always opportunity to do the right thing. Now, this one's crucial. And I want to tell you this. I just want you to be honest enough to ask yourself if this is you. Because I actually do see a lot of people, and this has been true in my own life as well. Okay, so this is me too. But I think there's a lot of people who see chaos around them, and they see darkness around them, and they see the world sort of falling apart around them, and they just shut down. They go, you know what? The problems are too big. The world's too messed up. Who am I to fix this big stuff? And they just bow out of life. And I've done it. And I wonder if you've done it. But the thing that I love about Ruth is that it happens right in the middle of Judges. And that's why it starts this way, so you don't miss this. It says this, in the days when the judges ruled. So that's bad enough. It's bad enough that we're already in the days when the judges ruled, but it gets worse. It says there was a famine in the land. So not only is there no leadership and everything's going crazy, but now there's no food. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. And I'll give you this Cliff Notes version of the next couple verses. All the men die. But there is always an opportunity to do the right thing. And that's what Ruth teaches us over and over and over and over again. Because in the middle of this chaos, this chaotic period where there's no food and all the men are dead, they look at each other and they go, well, God said, if we were in Israel and we went to a field, there would be food. So let's just give that a shot. And they did. And this is what we learn from Princess Anna and the Bible. Do the next right thing. This is what we need to do. If you haven't seen Frozen 2, you need to go watch it. It's actually really good. Okay, and there's a song, and if that helps you remember this, then great. Okay, but the thing we need to do in the middle of these problems is we just need to do the next right thing, because sometimes we think that, well, what about the election, and what about COVID, and what about the next pandemic, and what about global economic collapse, and what about, and what about, and what about, and we just shut down instead of looking in front of us and going, hey, what can I do now that's the next right thing? And that's actually something I really love about that movie. Okay, and I love it about the book of Ruth. She becomes this unexpected hero, and God does so much more with those little acts of obedience, that next right thing after next right thing, than she even had any clue he was going to do. Okay, and she's one of this long list in the Old Testament of unexpected heroes, and that's where we're going next. Okay, so the fourth lesson is that great people often come from unexpected places. Great people often come from unexpected places. See, as we continue moving forward, do you notice the story that's developing? I don't know if you see this, okay? This is one of the things I love about the Old Testament is we have this big story made up of all these little stories. And everybody's individual life matters. And God takes all of those individual lives and he keeps doing stuff over and over and over again. And he has this big plan that he makes come about with little acts of faithfulness, little individual lives doing one thing at a time. Okay, but great people often come from unexpected places. So as we get through Judges and we get through Ruth, we're still sort of in this period where there's no leadership, there's a lot of chaos. And guys, if you don't know this, it's probably been about 400 years, okay, that they've just sort of been wandering around going, somebody like gonna do something here? Now, just to give you perspective, that's a lot longer than the United States has been a country. Okay? So just imagine that for a moment. And so we have this woman, and I love this part of the Old Testament because we've had this downhill slide for so long. And then we have these two women. We have Ruth, and we have this woman named Hannah. And this is how bad it is, okay? There's this man named Eli. He's a priest. He's supposed to be a spiritual leader. He's not really doing his job, and his sons are even worse. So he's like so old, he can't even do anything anymore. And his kids are just running wild. And they're supposed to be the spiritual leadership. So there's this woman who desperately wants to have a baby, but she can't. She's wrestling with infertility. And so she goes to the temple. The only thing she can think to do is pray. So she's in the temple, and apparently at this point, everybody prayed out loud because she's like whispering her prayers, and the priest thinks she's drunk. Okay, so she's kind of hidden over in the corner saying, God, would you please just give me a baby? I just want a child. And the priest walks over to her, and he's like, what are you doing? It's like 9 a.m, you're drunk. And she tries to explain. She says, no, listen, I'm asking God to give you a baby. And he like phones it in. He's like, oh, cool, whatever. Good luck. Hope God does that for you. This is the spiritual leader. Okay, and so sure enough, her prayers are answered. She has a baby, and she, doing the best that she knows how to do, says to God, hey, if you give me this child, I will give him back to you. He will be raised in the temple, and you can do with his life whatever you want to do with his life. So after he's weaned and when he's a toddler, she gives him back to this priest. And he basically hangs out in the temple and sleeps there and tries to figure out what he's supposed to do. This is this kid's life. But here's what happens. Okay, in 1 Samuel 3, it says, the boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. That's that old priest. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. That's this book's way of saying nobody was paying attention to God. Okay, one night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out. That means it was very early morning. It was almost sunrise. Okay, Samuel was lying down in the house of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called to Samuel. And Samuel answered, here I am. Okay, what's funny about this story is when God first calls to Samuel, he thinks it's Eli, and he like goes to Eli and he's like, hey, did you call me? And he's like, no, go back to bed. And he's like annoyed with him. He keeps sending him back to bed. And finally, Eli's like, you know, if it's not me, maybe it's somebody else. And so God has this conversation with Samuel. And this is this moment where this little boy all of a sudden is the first one to hear from God in probably about 400 years. Why? Because his mom was praying for him. And guys, listen, never discount the faith of a child. And certainly never discount the prayers of a child. You know, my little girl, my older daughter, I talked about her recently. Maybe some of you guys were here that, you know, she kind of was wrestling with this whole God thing for a really long time and asking some really big questions. She just wasn't sure if she trusted God. And then a few months ago, she decided, you know what, I'm in. I think I want to do this. And she trusted Christ. And since then, she's been praying a lot. She's been singing a lot. We gave her this little prayer journal. And I love, sometimes I'll go into her room at night and she'll show me. And it'll just say, hey, God, I had a soccer game and I didn't score a goal, but I really wanted to. But it's okay because I had fun. And I really like being out there, so thanks. And every time I'm like, God, would you please teach me to pray like that? Please. And you know, you parents, I think we could learn so much from Hannah. Because she wasn't a perfect mom. But she prayed for that little boy. And she did everything she could to get him to the place where she knew he was going to hear from God. And she knew from the get-go that boy wasn't hers. He was God's. And I think if we do nothing else as parents, we've got to remember that our kids aren't ours. You You know, there's the second story. We see Samuel, this unexpected quasi-orphan hero. And then as we fast forward, Samuel grows up and he becomes the prophet because he's the one that God's speaking to, and the ship is sort of starting to turn. And then we've had this whole fiasco with Saul, but Saul's still alive. He's still the king, right? The big burly guy who everybody thinks is going to be the best king in the world. And so God goes to Samuel and he says, hey, listen, I'm going to have you anoint a new king. And I love this because Samuel's like, cool, whatever. I don't care that he's still alive and on the throne and in the palace. Like, let's get the new guy. So he goes to the house of a guy named Jesse. Now, Jesse has eight kids, eight sons at least. We don't know how many daughters he had. And in 1 Samuel 16, we see this, okay? He says, Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel because Samuel has come into the house and said, hey, one of your sons is going to be king. Okay, so Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. So all seven of the big, burly, you know, handsome sons, Jesse says, it's got to be, okay, listen, the Cinderella story, they didn't get it, like, they didn't make it up. It's right here. They're not trying on shoes, but it's the same story, okay? Cinderella was hiding up in the attic. David was out in the fields, same deal. So he asked Jesse, Samuel asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? They're still the youngest, Jesse answered. He is tending the sheep. Samuel said, send for him. We'll not sit down until he arrives. So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. We haven't learned his name yet. The Lord says to Samuel, rise and anoint him. This is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord powerfully came on David. There's his name. And then Samuel left. Samuel went to Ramah. So there's David, oily and real pungent, all his brothers. Legally, he's now king, and Samuel's gone. You know what David does? Back to the sheep. I don't know what else to do. He could have gone and tried to assassinate Saul and take his throne. That's what most of us would have done. But he's like, well, God put me with the sheep, so I'm going to go with the sheep. I don't really care if I'm the king. And then later, I don't know if you know this, David was legally the king when he fought Goliath. So David is this really interesting guy, right? That just, he's the only guy on the planet, I think, that could find out that he's the king and then go, oh, well, my sheep need me. And I love that about him. But here's what we need to know, okay? And this may be what you need for your big problem. We need to learn from outsiders and children because they often see what's really important. We need to learn from outsiders and children because they often see what's really important. You know that same little girl, my daughter? I've learned something about myself as I've kind of been on this journey of sort of figuring out what emotions are and like how to deal with them and stuff. I don't know if anybody else is going through that, but that's my life right now. And one of the things I've learned is that joy is actually tougher for me personally than sadness. It's more vulnerable for me. I'm kind of okay with grief and watching sad movies and listening to melancholy music and all that, but showing up and actually admitting that I'm really happy is actually kind of hard for me. So on the 4th of July, we went and saw the fireworks, and she happened to be sitting on my lap, and she's like this firework herself. And so she's watching them, and she's like, yeah, yeah, yeah. And she's like jumping and making noises and trying to imitate the fireworks and clapping. And I'm like, you know what? Whatever, let's give this a shot. And so I just jump in with her, and I'm like yelling and clapping and trying to be there in the moment with her. And it was like the coolest. She was such a good teacher for me, for joy. And sometimes it's the kids and the outsiders, the people we wouldn't expect, that we actually need their voice in our lives. And we see that over and over and over and over again through the Old Testament. And then we see this when we get to the kings. We see that power and success don't fool God. Humility is what he wants. Power and success don't fool God. Humility is what he really wants. See, we see these stories over and over and over. And we talked about the roller coaster of 1 and 2 Kings and all of these men who kept trying to get more and more power, and they were just building their lives, clawing for power, trying to get into the palace. And what ends up happening is they just get further and further and further from what God originally intended. By the time Josiah comes along, Josiah was a kid who was made king at 8 years old. By the time Josiah comes along, they hadn't been doing any of the feasts anymore. They hadn't been doing the Passover. In fact, they had lost the Bible. Okay? You got to remember, this is a world where most people couldn't read and there weren't books the way we think of them. Most places in a town, they would have like one scroll of the first five books of the Old Testament. And it would stay in the temple. But maybe you've read this. If you've gotten to Deuteronomy 17 and you're reading, you know, or at least you read that the king, when he became king, was supposed to take that scroll of the first five books of the Old Testament. He was supposed to write his own copy. Handwrite in Hebrew the entire first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He was supposed to write it for himself so that he could be reading it every day so that he could know God's law so that he could be a good king. That's what he was supposed to do. Now, of course, they weren't doing it. And so Josiah, this young king, comes to power and his dad before him and his dad before him and his dad before him didn't want anything to do with God. They were the ones who let the temple get ruined and lost the Bible. So Josiah, being this kid, sees this big shiny building over there and goes, I wonder what's in there. So he sends some people to kind of check it out and they find the Bible. They find this scroll and they bring it to him and he starts reading it and he goes, oh my goodness. I mean, can you imagine? Dad didn't tell me any of this. And his dad didn't tell him any of this. And his dad didn't tell him any of this. But he's reading it and he reads the king. Well, that's me. And he realizes this scroll is like 1,000 years old. The king needs to write for himself a copy of the law of God so that he will know what to do as he rules. What? What was I supposed to do when I first became king? How did I not know any of this? And listen, maybe you've been there. Maybe you've been in that moment. Maybe you've had that moment in your life where you look at your parents and you look at your grandparents and you look at your family and you look at your teachers and you look at your world and you look at all the things that somebody was supposed to tell you and they never did and you go, what chance do I have? You know exactly how Josiah felt in that moment when he goes, all of the people who were supposed to teach me this failed. But there's one person, there just happens to be this one woman who everybody knows still talks to God. And so he sends a message to her that basically says, what do we do? Because from everything I'm reading, God's got to be real mad at us by now. And she sends this message back. She says, tell the king of Judah who sent you to ask the Lord, this is what the Lord of God, the God of Israel, said about the words you heard. When you heard my words against this place and its people, you became sorry for what you had done and you humbled yourself before me. This is why I have heard you. See, all of that posturing and all of that seeking for political power and all of that money that Solomon started and everybody else tried to get and all of that military might and all of that stuff, God goes, wipe it all away and give me one kid who will come to me and say, hey, what do? I need help. And so it really doesn't matter if all of the people who were supposed to teach you didn't do their job. And it really doesn't matter if nobody told you what you were supposed to do as a husband or as a wife or as a mom or as a dad. And it doesn't really matter if nobody taught you how to handle your money. And it doesn't really matter if nobody taught you all of the skills that you needed in life. What God wants is for us to start now, no matter how late it feels, and go, hey, God, I just want to do it your way. I don't care about the flash anymore. And so here's what we need to do. And my big problem, I need to resist the temptation of power and prestige. I need to resist the temptation of power and prestige. You know, this is going to sound weird, but one of my favorite Bible stories isn't in the Bible. There's this story, you probably, if you've read the Bible, you have heard of King Ahab, and when you get to 1 and 2 Kings, you're going to read a lot about him, partially because he lived when Elijah lived, and so we get a lot of information about Ahab, and Ahab had this huge military career, and he was this really powerful king. He was also an idiot because he never listened to God, and he kept failing, and he kept doing really dumb stuff. But he was also super, super powerful. And because he was so powerful, we also read about him in stories from other cultures. And so we can find out what other people thought about Ahab from the Moabites and from the Philistines and from these other people who recorded history. If you read just the history books, you can find out about Ahab outside the Bible. And one of the things that we find out is that the most important battle Ahab ever fought, his biggest ever military victory, it happened between 1 Kings 21 and 1 Kings 22. It's called the Battle of Karkar. Now, you've never heard of it, even if you have read the Bible, because the Bible doesn't say anything about it. And I love that. I love that because God comes along and he's like, hey, Ahab, listen, I know you're like a big deal and stuff, but we're going to erase the most important thing you ever did. And unless they dig really, really hard, nobody's ever going to find out about it. You know what 2 Kings 22 is? 2 Kings 22 is another battle that he should have won that he didn't, and he died in it when some dude just shot his arrow at random and it killed Ahab. And I think it's God's way of saying, like, look, man, you can do all you want to try to make yourself famous, but you're just not doing it my way. And nobody's going to really remember the most important thing you did. And then when we get to 1 and 2 Chronicles, we see this. God cares about the details because he wants me to trust him fully. God cares about the details because he wants me to trust him fully. I told you, the beginning of 1 Chronicles is kind of hard sometimes because it's all of these names of people. Okay, but I want to change your perspective a little bit about the dates and the genealogies and the names and the numbers in the Bible. Because I want you to understand that God wants you to ask questions and God wants you to have a faith that includes your brain. Okay, I want to just show you a snippet of 1 Chronicles 18. We're not even going to read the whole thing, but it's there for you if you want to. It says this, it's talking about David. It says, in the course of time, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. He took Gath and its surrounding villages from the control of the Philistines. David also defeated the Moabites and they became subject to him and brought him tribute. And you can keep going on. And there's names of kings. There's this guy Hadadezer who's, you know, that's a cool name. Somebody should name their kid that. But there are all of these. I would challenge you to go through just what's in your outline there and circle all the names, all the places, all the numbers. And I want you to do that simply because I want you to understand God cares about details like that. And you can go back and double check that stuff. You can go find out, were there really Philistines? Was there really such a place as Moab? Was there really a guy named David? Is it really even possible that he could have had that size army at that period of history in that place? Could he really have gone to those places? Was there really a place named Gath? God wants you to ask those questions, and you're not going to get every answer to every question because it happened a long time ago and a lot of it's gone. But everything you can find will tell you this. The Bible's telling the truth. And God cares about you and your heart and your ability to trust him enough to go, here you go. Here's, I don't know, 16, 18, 2400 pages, whatever it is, of details that you can go check out and test. So in my big problem, I need to ask questions and probe my doubts because God asks for a thoughtful, informed faith. I need to ask my questions and probe my doubts. And when we get to Psalms and when we get to Job, you're going to be shocked at how honest these people are with God, with their questions. So I told you at the end of sort of the historical period that we're looking at today, at the end of 2 Kings, the end of 2 Chronicles, we get the bad news, right, of this exile when everybody gets carted off to Babylon. But this is what we see in Ezra is that this isn't the end of the story. I want you to write that down. That's the seventh lesson. This isn't the end of the story. And it can be depressing when you get to the end of Jeremiah and we get to Lamentations and you see this prophet who has given his life to the people of Israel and he's watching the rubble of the city of Jerusalem burn in front of him. He's telling the truth about how he feels about the fact that his entire life has just been burned to the ground. And it feels like the end. But then we have Ezra and we have Nehemiah. And we have thousands of people who had grown up in Babylon going back to say, hey, it's not the end. God's not done yet. And here's what we see. When they start building the temple, see, that's what Ezra is about. They come back to build the temple. It says, when the builders completed the foundation of the Lord's temple, the priests put on their robes and took their places to blow their trumpets. And remember, I want you to picture this. The entire city is decimated. It's flattened around them. And they're trying, at threat of their lives, to rebuild the centerpiece. That's the temple. And the Levites, the descendants of Asaph, clashed their cymbals to praise the Lord, just as King David had prescribed. With praise and thanks, they sang this song to the Lord. Standing on this foundation of the temple that had been destroyed and burned to the ground, surrounded by rubble, they're singing, "He's so good, his faithful love for Israel endures forever." Then all the people gave a great shout, praising the Lord because the foundation of the Lord's temple had been laid. And here's what happens. It says, many of the older priests, Levites, and other leaders who had seen the first temple wept aloud when they saw the new temple's foundation. The others, however, were shouting for joy. The joyful shouting and weeping mingled together in a loud noise that could be heard far in the distance. See, there were some still alive who had seen the first temple and how big and how grand and how glorious it was. And when they saw how small the new one was, they just wept. And imagine how bittersweet this moment was. They had fought and bled and built this new temple. And they were in that moment going, it's not the end, but there's a whole lot of work ahead of us. Such a scene. And in my big problem, I need to expect God to come through, no matter how hopeless it looks. And coming through may mean a whole lot of work. It may mean a bittersweet moment. It may mean a really hard conversation. It may mean day after day after day after day of doing one right thing at a time. But here's what I know. I know that in all these thousand years we've sprinted through in the past few minutes, there were so many moments that it felt like the end of the story. There were so many moments that these people were in situations just like yours, where they're looking at something right in front of them and going, I don't know how it's going to work out. And yet we can look at them and read their stories and go, yeah, but it did because God was involved. And so when you look at that big problem, I want to ask you this. Do you think that that same God who brought down the walls of Jericho, who promised to be with Joshua, who used Ruth the widow, who spoke to that little boy Samuel, who went and found the shepherd in the field, who let that 8-year-old king find the Bible again after generations of forgetfulness, and who used thousands of faithful, ordinary people just like you and me to go back home and rebuild, don't you think he can do something with what's in front of you? But what does it take? What does it take to be that person? Well, there's this beautiful word in the Bible that shows up over and over and over and over again. It's the word Hanani. You don't have to know how to pronounce it or how to write it. But it just means, here I am. It's a word that people over and over and over say back to God when God seeks them out. It's what Moses said to God. It's what Samuel, that little boy, said to God when he said, God, here I am, I'm listening. And that's what it takes. Just like Moses, just saying yes, saying Hanani, saying here I am and I'm ready, and saying it over and over and over again. It's all it takes, because it's not over yet for you or for me. Would you do me a favor? Would you bow your heads, close your eyes with me for just a minute? Maybe for you, the big problem that's in front of you is the fact that you came in here, you tuned in today, and you didn't have confidence to know that if you were to die today, that you would go to heaven and be with God and that your sins are forgiven. Well, you can have that confidence right now in this moment. If you've never done that, you can place your faith in Christ. See, the story is this. You know as well as I do that God made you for a reason, and he doesn't want to waste your life. You know, too, that you've made mistakes just like I have. But Jesus died for you and for me, and he said that he would give us as a free gift forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. And all it takes to receive that gift is just saying yes, saying Hanani, saying here I am, receiving by faith the gift that you've given me. So if that makes sense to you and right now you want to receive that gift, you can pray a prayer something like this. God, I know I'm a sinner. I've made mistakes. I've done things wrong. But I believe that Jesus Christ died for me, and I am placing my trust in him alone to save me. The moment you do that, you pass from death to life. God adopts you into his family. You become one of his kids, and he will never let go of you. And if you did that and that made sense to you, I would love to just know about it. But heads are bowed and eyes are closed. It'll just be a private moment because I just love to pray for you. And so here in a minute, I'm not going to embarrass you, but I'd love to have you just raise your hand and let me know that that made sense. So if that's you, and tonight for the first time, you're placing your faith in Christ, saying yes to Jesus, would you just slip up your hand, put it right back down. Just slip it up. Thank you. Well, God, we thank you that you have walked with us for all of our lives. We thank you that you carry us. We thank you that through the highs and the lows and every single problem that you have all of these solutions so many times that don't look like what we would expect. God, I just ask that each one of us would have the courage tonight to walk one step forward into the next thing you have in mind for us. In Jesus' name. Amen.